We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we meditate upon another precious, precious section of the Word which you've given us. And keep us ever mindful of the fact that knowing something is one thing, but believing it is quite another. And we pray that you give us the true faith, that the comfort which you have for us this morning may be in all of our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be looking at the second part of verse 5 and also verse 6. We'll read all of verse 5 and 6 at this point. We're in the King James translation. Let your conversation, now your way of life, be without covetousness. We looked at that last week and now this week. And be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The opening words of verse 5 are a warning to us, where the Holy Spirit warns us against the great and terrible sin of covetousness. To covet things is characteristic of all of the children of the devil. And as we found out last week, it's a rough row to hoe. Isaiah 57, verses 20 to 21 comes to mind. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And here we can't help but think of the opening words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And that's a summary of every child of the devil. Always wanting more, never having enough, never even able to enjoy that which they do have. One example we mentioned last night was the king Ahab. Think of all that he had. Gold and silver, probably enough that he couldn't count. Land, everything he wanted except one thing. There was one vineyard that he did not have. And because he didn't have that one vineyard, he lost his appetite. He was so sick at heart that he couldn't even eat. And then he committed murder to get it. Achan, the man who covered a Babylonian garment, but he never got to wear it. Judas, who sold the Savior for 30 pieces of silver, but he never got to spend it. Vanity, vanity, said the preacher, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. And despite all the wealth that they may have, the children of the devil have a hard time of it in this world. they're really never satisfied. Now the Holy Spirit turns the coin over for a child of God. Be content with such things as he have, That's what he said. And then he adds this, one good reason why you can be. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, let's make it clear right at the beginning. We're not talking about it being wrong to work for something that you don't have and to save up to buy a new something, a new car, a new home, or whatever. That's not what the Holy Spirit's talking about here. As long as you put God first and let him call the shots. There's nothing wrong with this then. But when God is not put first, and when you're not content with the situation God has put you in or with what you have, then it becomes covetousness. And that's a very serious sin, sometimes not even recognizable. People call it being thrifty, being prudent, but God calls it being covetous. To be content in the situation that we're in is a characteristic of every child of God, and it bears precious, precious fruit. We think of 1 Timothy chapter 6 here, beginning at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. If you can be content with what God has given you and enjoy it, it's great gain. It's a gain the heathen can't have. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We're living for a world to come, by the way. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. There are many reasons why a child of God can be content and should be. We'll look at some of them this morning, but before we do, the Holy Spirit summarizes things for the child of God this way. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. This translation doesn't begin to scratch the surface of what the original tells us. And the fact of the matter is that no translation can do that. This is one of those verses that literally cannot be translated into any other language. One writer put it this way, it is almost impossible. And I'm going to be getting to this back again at the end of the sermon because this is so important. It is almost impossible to reproduce in English the emphasis of the original in which no less than five negatives are used to increase the strength of the negation according to the Greek idiom. There are five negatives here that you really can't reproduce and have them make sense. You can't do it. Perhaps the nearest approximation is to render it this way. I will never, no, never leave thee, no, nor ever forsake thee. No. This is not ever going to happen. It can't happen. That's what it's trying to say. And in view of such an assurance here, we shouldn't fear anything. The promise is five times over, fivefold, that God will never leave us. He's going to be with us no matter where we are, no matter what our situation is, no matter how rough it is. He's going to be with us. That's the promise. And knowing that is one thing, believing it is quite another. The Son of God believed it. He traced everything back to the hand of his Father. The very first word that he spoke when he was nailed to the cross was, Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very first word he spoke in what we call the Lord's Prayer is the word, Father. We translate it, our Father, but the Greek has it, Father of us, he always traced everything back to the hand of his Heavenly Father. And that's what we should do. It's a privilege to be able to do that and then know what the Father is all about. What kind of a Father do we have? And Scripture tells us that. Jesus came into this world to reveal the Father to us. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, have I been with you this long? Don't you get it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what the Father's like, well, he's a spirit. No one's ever seen him. But if you want to know what he's like, look at Jesus Christ. He's a character of the Father. That's pretty important. It's pretty blessed. Then the final thing he has in the last verse is this, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man can do unto me. Example, Jacob. Jacob served the godless Laban for 20 years. And Laban cheated him the whole time. 10 times Jacob's wages were changed. And it was never a raise in pay. It was always cutting him, cutting him, cutting him, cutting him. Lying, cheating, stealing for 20 years. And yet God was with Jacob and richly blessed him during the whole time. Same with you and me. We can always trace everything back to the hand of the Father. Whatever the Father wants us to have, we will have, and no one can keep it from us. Whatever God doesn't want us to have, we wouldn't want to have. Because he knows what's best for us, certainly a lot more than we do. Great peace have they which love God's law, and nothing shall offend them. That's Psalm 119, verse 165. It's a heart peace that every child of God has. Sometimes we don't always realize it. But every child of God has it, and the children of the devil can't even begin to understand what it's like. Because their father, the devil, doesn't offer that to them. It belongs only to the children of the Heavenly Father. So, what is the Father like? We've got to know that if we're supposed to be content. And he's always with us. And here are some reasons why a child of God can be content. Number one, your real father is your Heavenly Father. And the Son of God revealed him. What was he like? He said, I'm in Matthew 6, beginning at verse 24. And if you want to know what the Father is like, you start in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is the Father chapter. Starts out in verse 24, no man can serve two masters. You got to make a choice. We're all slaves. We're going to serve one or the other. There's no such thing as being free the way we usually talk about it. There is a freedom, but it's not the way man would describe it. Your Heavenly Father, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And the two masters are opposites. You see, that's the problem. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't live for the world to come and at the same time live for the world you're living in. You can't have it both ways. You've got to make a choice. Therefore I say unto you, and this is the Son of God talking, take no thought for your life. That means don't worry about things. Don't worry about things. What ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink. This is a shocker. He's talking here about basic necessities. He's not talking about frosting on top of the cake. He's talking about the basics that I have to live. And he's saying, don't worry about it. Don't worry about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink. That's what the heathen are worried about every second of their existence. Always worried about coming up short. Nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Now, isn't it more difficult for God to create your marvelous human body than it is to create a carrot to keep it alive? That's the point, from the greater to the lesser. If God has done the great thing, can't he do the little thing? Example, let's open the volume of nature, which the Son of God does so often. I just love this. And you've heard it before, but can we hear it too often? Behold the fowls of the air. They sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? They have to live one day at a time, and they're prodigious eaters. But God feeds them all the time. He's your Father. He's their creator. And he loves his creation. But he especially loves his children. You think he's going to feed the sparrows and let you starve? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? That translation doesn't come up to what the original has. It means, which one of you, by taking thought, can add one second to your existence? Now, you can eat all the health food you want. You can do all the jogging you want. Whatever you want to do. But you can't add one second to your existence. And we should eat healthy food. Yes, we shouldn't attempt God and cause him to make a miracle. But you don't rely on that. The comfort is your heavenly Father has planned before eternity the day that you're going to die and how you're going to die. And precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And no matter what you do, you can't add one second to it. And would we really want to? A child of God wouldn't. A child of the devil does, but they can't do it either. Why take thought for raiment? Consider the lilies or the wild flowers of the field. How they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. How many beautiful wild flowers grow out in the wilderness and nobody even sees them? Nobody ever sees them, but they're there. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of Father we have. He goes above and beyond the call of duty, not just doing things that can be seen, doing things that can't be seen. And wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. They're worried sick about it. We don't have to be. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And that's going to come to pass in the afterlife, where you're going to keep your riches forever. And then he ends with this. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So that's the first reason why we don't have to be afraid of anything. We could be content with our situation. God is our Father, and he's never going to leave us. We've got even more going for us than that, as if we needed it. The role of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The way I'm looking at this, this is the greatest reason why I know I'm going to be saved. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within me, and he's praying for me every second of my existence with groanings that cannot even be uttered. They can't be put into the human language. And I don't know what to pray for as I ought. If God gave me a blank check, and he signed it, and he said, fill it in with anything you want, and I'll give it to you. I'd be afraid to do it. I wouldn't put anything in there, because I don't know what I should ask for. The things that I would ask for would probably be the things that would put my soul down in hell, because they take me away from God. I don't want to ask for something like that. I want my Heavenly Father to do the deciding. And he says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So knowing that is one thing, and believing it is something else. Family situation here opens up the meaning for us. You have little children, they don't always know what they should have. If you'd give them everything they ask for, their health would go to pieces. You don't do that. A loving father doesn't give his children everything that they want. He knows what's best for them, and the mother knows what's best for them, and the children don't. So they do what's best for the child, and that's what the Heavenly Father does. Sometimes we go where we do not want to go, and we do what we do not want to do. But we still pray to the Father, thy will be done. Now, there are times in the lives of hypocrites when the Father does give them what they want. One example is in Psalm 106, verses 14 and 15, and talking about the hypocrites out in the wilderness, the children of Israel, outward members of the church, the congregation of the Lord, but their hearts were wrong. The words were right, but the hearts were wrong, and the Father knew that. And they were unhappy with what they had out there, unhappy with the manna that came every day for them. We don't want this manna. We want other stuff. And they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request. They wanted meat, he gave it to them. They paid a price for it. The price was, but he sent leanness into their soul. He gave them what they wanted for their own sinful bodies, but he starved them to death as far as their souls were concerned. Yeah, you better watch out what you wish for. You just might get it. Another reason why we can be content is God's precious promise. We're in Romans 8 again, 28. We know that all things... Now, knowing it's one thing and believing it's another, and the word know here in the Hebrew means not only a head knowledge, it also means a heart belief, a faith. We know and believe that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Well, it doesn't seem like it. It didn't seem like it to Joseph. These things were written for our learning. It didn't seem like to him like all things were working to his good when his brothers grabbed him and hated him and threw him into a pit. And it didn't seem like it was working together for his good when they sold him and his feet were put into iron. And one of the Psalms says the iron bit into his soul. It didn't seem like all things were working for his good then. He had had a dream from God, but that wasn't happening. It didn't seem like any of it was happening. He got put in a house of Potiphar. Everything was going well. He got falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. They threw him into prison. It didn't seem like everything was working together for his good at all. But my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. As the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your way. And finally, you know how it ended when it was all over. And Joseph could say to his brothers, but as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. And you and I can say the same thing. Even the devil and his wicked ones, when they hate us and do things against us that God allows, we can always trace it back to the Father. And we can say to the devil himself, ye meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. And finally, if we hang in there, the blessings will come like they did for Joseph. The end of the matter is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm just going to read quickly from 15 to 18 because I've mentioned this so many oftentimes before, but this is one of the most comforting sections in the whole Bible. All things are for your sakes. And that means everything. That means that the finaglings that are going on in the White House and over in the Kremlin and over in China and everything else and all the things that are going on behind the scenes, it's all controlled by the Father, and He's working it together for your good and for mine. That's what that means. All things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. We hang in there because we believe this. And though our outward man perish, sometimes we go down, the body starts wearing out, and we lower it into the grave. Yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Our faith is being strengthened. And then these words, which you know, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, God does not give His children heavy crosses to bear. They're light. They don't seem like it, but they are. And only for a moment, it worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The key is this. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen, not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are unseen are eternal. And then another reason, when you're in the middle of the fire, and we all will be. We all will be. It is part of the calling of a child of God to suffer and follow in the footsteps of his Savior. And the beloved fisherman knew that. And I think he'd rather be out fishing than writing a letter. But he did take time to write two letters to us. And in the first one, he says this, chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." There's nothing strange happening here at all. It's happened to every single child of God, one way or another. We all walk the same path. "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." There's not a child of the devil that can do this. They can't rejoice when they're suffering. You and I can. Because we're partakers of Christ's sufferings. I'm not sure how, but we are. "That when his glory shall be revealed, we shall be glad also with exceeding joy." There's a connection between the sufferings we go through and the glorifying in the afterlife. There's a connection there. The things in Scripture, especially the Old Testament, were written for our learning. And when you think of the fiery trial, you can't help but think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men, it's in Daniel chapter 3, beginning of verse 23. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Why were they thrown into the furnace? Because the king had made a golden image and commanded them to worship it, and they said, "No, we're not going to worship your idol. We worship the true God." And the king said, "All right, if you don't worship my idol, I'm going to throw you into the furnace." And they said, "We don't even have to think about how we're going to answer you, O king. We know our answer already. The God that we worship is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace if he wants to. And he will do it if he wants to. But if it isn't his will, we still don't care. We're still not going to worship you. We're still going to worship him. We'll die with him. He's going to protect us one way or the other. And even if it's his will that we were thrown into the fiery furnace, we're going to be faithful to him. This is of the Holy Ghost. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had him thrown in there. There were some people that died that day, but it wasn't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was the guys that threw him in. The fire was so hot that they burned to death when they got close enough to throw these three guys in there. The king is watching, and he was astonished, and he rose up in haste, and he said to his counselors, "Didn't we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they said, "True, O king, that's right." And he said, "Lo, I see four men loose. One, two, three, four. There's another guy in there that we didn't throw in there. And a fourth one looks like the Son of God." Well, he had that right. He had that right. They have no hurt, these three guys. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace. And he spake and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither." And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth from the midst of the fire. There were witnesses to this. They observed them. They examined them. And the princes, governors, and captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed. Not one hair of their head was singed. Neither were their coats changed. And the smell of the fire had passed, nor had the smell of the fire passed on them. This is amazing. Peace in the midst of turmoil, that's what they had. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." That's Isaiah 26, verse 3. Now, if you notice carefully during this reading, only three men came out of the fire, but there were four in there. The fourth one stayed in there. And the fourth one is the Son of God. And why did he stay in the middle of the fiery furnace? He stayed there so that when you and I are thrown in, we're not going to be alone. He is going to be there with us. If you believe this, you have heart peace. I don't care what your situation is. It doesn't mean you're not going to be in agony. You will be. But you're not going to be alone, and you're going to know that. And you're going to know that your Father is with you, and you're going to know that the Son is with you, and you're going to know that the Holy Spirit is with you. And that's going to give you heart peace, even when you're carrying a cross. A cross is still a cross. It should be. But you're going to have heart peace. To kind of wrap things up, he says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And going back to the last part of the previous verse, of verse 5, I want to emphasize this again. There is no way that the Greek in this verse can properly be translated into the English language. You cannot do it. There are five negatives there of things that are not going to happen. One thing really that's not going to happen, then it's emphasized five times. And then five is the number of grace in the Bible. And God is promising you and me, "I will not forsake you." No, 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 it's never going to happen. It can't happen. I'm going to be with you all the time. And then he says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." These words were taken from the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 5. The promise, the context is this. Moses had been leading the children of Israel for 40 years. And now he's dead. And he's dead at just the key time. Now's the time when they really needed him. They were going to cross the Jordan River at flood stage and drive out the Canaanites, who had powerful armies and walled cities and chariots of iron. They had to do all that, and their leader and commander was gone. No, he wasn't. The real leader and commander was not Moses, it was the Lord God. And the Lord God was still with them, because he's never going to leave them or forsake them. And now he'll work through another man, Joshua. The name Joshua in the New Testament is Jesus. So Joshua in the Old Testament was a type of Jesus Christ. And the promise was, again, "I will never leave you or forsake you." It's your promise and mine. It wasn't just made to Joshua. And these precious promises of God, every single one of them in the Old Testament and the New belong to each one of us. There's no difference in the way God's children live in this life. We all carry crosses. There's no difference in the love that God has for his children. He loves everyone equally. He loves you and me as much as he loved Peter, James, or John, or his mother Mary, or his foster father Joseph, or Adam or Eve, or Moses, or any of them. It's equal love all the way around. So, be content with the things that you have. Godliness with contentment is great gain. It's great gain.